Today's seminary lesson is based on chapter 5 in Jung and the Lost Gospels, which is called The Odyssey of the Gnosis. But we're going to be looking at various principles of Gnosis that came up during the reading of the chapter. The chapter is concerned with the movement of Gnosis in the first centuries of Christianity in different areas and different manifestations of it. And perhaps that makes it timely to bring up one matter. Someone said to me a week or so ago that they'd come across a place where a 19th century Gnostic teacher had, who obviously didn't know he was Gnostic, had said of early Gnostics that they were off track. Now, there was a big misunderstanding here in the perception of the person who told me this. The problem that we encounter is that in the 19th century, no one knew anything about early Gnostics. There was nothing known about them except what their orthodox antagonists had written about them. And therefore, nobody would have said, I am Gnostic, based on anything historical. Those who were 19th century Gnostics knew what they believed, and it was that which they knew that it was that which was believed by a body in the first centuries, which had carried on the original teachings of Jesus. They didn't know that body had other more or less closely related bodies that the whole group were referred to at that time as Gnostics. So they wouldn't have called themselves Gnostics. But the truth is that their approach to the divine and the teachings they held were those that form a part of the Gnostic tradition in the early centuries of Christianity. They didn't have to know that. That's something we know historically. But they did know what the principles were that lead us out of the limitations of mortality so that we can ascend to the heavenly plane. And those were the same principles that an early Christian body carrying on the teachings of Jesus taught, and that body was classed among those who were Gnostic, because the approach was through overcoming ignorance by means of divine knowledge. And that's what Gnostic means. So there's a whole slew of Gnostic schools discussed here. They aren't all heirs of the whole revelation of divine truth, but they're approaching it through the realization that we need knowledge if we're going to escape the limitations of the mortal condition. To that extent, they're Gnostic. Now, within those groups, there was one that carried on the original teachings and priesthood of Jesus. And that went on for quite a few centuries. It was a small group. We can't even exactly identify it historically as any one of the groups. It's probably closest to Valentinian, as near as I can tell, but it probably was none of them. It was always a very quiet group, and we may not have any specific historical record of it, nor do we need any. What we care about is the metaphysics of it. If there's a body that metaphysically is identical to ours, then it is ours. Because the reality is the metaphysics, not the history. That's what a person needs to understand. Well, I think that's all I would care to say about the historical development of Gnostic schools of thought during those early centuries. But there are a lot of things I want to say about the metaphysical development of those Gnostic schools of thought. First of all, on page 79 of our text, it said that Scripture is the mythologization of self-experience. And if you read that enough times, you will notice suddenly that the word self is capitalized. And you'll remember that this book is called Jung and the Lost Gospels, and that it is, to some extent, a Jungian perspective. And when self is capitalized in Jungian thought, it means the inner life, the spirit, that part of us which is divine. So we're saying that Gnostic scripture is the mythologization of the experience of the divine within. Now, myth is a story that reveals to us some aspect of divine reality. So in our scriptures, we have many myths, and we never make an issue of whether they were historically accurate accounts, whatever that is, since nothing is really very historically accurate, it's always written from a perspective, or whether they were simply made up, it doesn't matter. But we do say that they unfold some aspect of reality, and that's what makes them true. Certainly if we read Jesus' parables, the Good Samaritan, priceless pearl, we don't think that those are necessarily historical events. They could have been. He certainly could have drawn on some story that he'd heard that it actually happened, but that doesn't add anything to them. We don't read them because they happened. We read them because they help us understand something about the reality in which we live. So, Scripture is based on our inner experiences because that's where we encounter the divine. Now, we may then project that out there somewhere and tell a story, write a story, that out there portrays what happened within. Now, an obvious example is the Hymn of the Priceless Pearl, as it was called, or as we call it, In Search of the Priceless Pearl. The story is projected out there as of a person's pilgrimage to Egypt to get the pearl and take it home. But none of us think that that's a historical event. We know that it is describing the odyssey of the soul, of our own search. We know that Egypt is this mortal existence, that we come here to find a pearl and take it home. And that home is the heavenly realm. We know all that. And that's exactly what the statement is saying. This is what Gnostic scripture is. When we read it, it's not to find out something that happened in history, it's to find out something that happens in us, or with us, in our search for our divine home and our effort to return there, to escape from this imprisonment, which is mortal existence. That's what Scripture is about, and that's as good a definition of Scripture as I think we could ever come up with. At least that portion of Scripture that tells us stories, as though they were events that had happened. Now, is that portion of Scripture like the Book of Covenants, which is mostly simply statements of principle, of doctrine. But much of our Scripture is made up of stories to help us understand. We have to get beyond the stories to find out what the meaning is. The stories are verbal icons that we go through to find reality. Okay, let's look at page 84. Down near the bottom of the page, it says, the majority of Gnostics taught the need to be emancipated from the obsessive rules and repressions of the Mosaic structure of law. We could substitute the word orthodox for Mosaic. And that he did not view the tendencies of some Christian leaders, possibly including Clement, who's talking about Valentinus' approach, to compromise Christian existential freedom with the old law with any degree of favor. Okay, now one of the most significant things about Gnosticism is that it is not a system of rules. The Orthodox continually tell you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. They start with the Ten Commandments. If we start there, which is questionable, but let's say we start with the Ten Principles. There's a world of difference between Ten Commandments and Ten Principles. Ten Principles are concepts that we can learn to apply to help us make wise decisions. Ten Commandments tell us what we must do and what we must not do. Now, the commandments will fail us because we get into situations where they don't obviously apply. So then, people end up either becoming totally fanatic and applying them anyway to cause harm and end up causing harm, or they ignore them and do something else, but that creates dissonance within them. We know that we must, in order to use a particular principle, not use some other principle. Because principles exist in conflict. We have to know the principles, then we have to have the Holy Spirit to help us discern which principles to use. You see, we do not have a safe system. Our system is based on the fact that we can get personal insights and revelations in our decision making. And if we're not willing to risk to do that, we cannot be Gnostics. You have to be able to know what you should do based partly on what you learn, because you learn the principles that give you something to work with, and based specifically upon the living, active force of the Holy Spirit within you. Without that tie to the inner light, which is directly tied to the Spirit, and being able to use that, there's no way to live by principles of Gnosis. Because they will not tell you what you should and shouldn't do in any situation. Now, some situations are clearer than others, but always you have to put principles in conflict together to discern through the power of the Spirit what you should do. It's a totally opposite approach to life from the Mosaic, as it uses an example, but from the Orthodox way, which is that someone will get up on Sunday and tell you what you should and shouldn't do. That way leads to death, metaphysically. That's why Jesus spoke against that way. He taught against that way. Because it could not lead to eternal life. It couldn't lead to any kind of life. It stunts us. And gradually we die spiritually from it. So Gnostics invariably teach against a Mosaic type of rule giving to govern our lives. And when Gnostics go into apostasy, as we say, when they become Orthodox, we sometimes call this the Law of Moses principle. That is, the first step is that they begin to replace the principles with rules. And then eventually those rules become so rigid that they lose the tie to truth altogether. Oh, well, not altogether, that's stretching it. Even the Orthodox have certain ties to truth, but mostly. And they no longer have a living faith. They have a dead faith, a dead system of rules. There is no spirit in. Now, you know, Jesus said that very thing, right? That the Spirit gives life, but the rules bring death. So that's the basis of the Orthodox difference from the Gnostic view of centering in truth. Page 85 says, speaks of the mystery of remembering premortal existence. And now this is a key to our growth and development and to overcoming the limitations of mortality. Now, I want to point out, this doesn't necessarily mean that you remember events from your premortal existence. It's not talking about that kind of memory. It's that you awaken to the reality of your premortal existence. That you know that you have lived before. In fact, it's possible to know that in your basic nature, you have an eternal existence before you, but not as an organized individual. However, you definitely lived before as an organized individual in the presence of the Elohim. And you need to awaken to that if you're going to overcome the trap of mortal life. We are trapped in mortality until we awaken to the fact that we are eternal beings. That we not only have an eternal future, but we have a past as well. That's part of the Gnosis that enables us to overcome our limitations. And until we awaken to that, we're trapped in those limitations with no way out. Down at the bottom of page 85, it quotes Colin Wilson, who says, "A human is really a god suffering from amnesia, laziness, and nightmares." Good definition, I thought. We are divine by nature, by descent. We are the children of gods. Therefore, we are, by the very nature of genetics, gods. But we do suffer from these three things. Amnesia. We don't remember our background. We don't remember where we came from. We don't remember what we are. Laziness, definitely. It's a struggle to overcome that. It's a lifelong struggle, and we don't feel like it as mortals. So we don't do it. We just coast to mortality. And nightmares are mortal existence. Mortal existence is a nightmare. If you once live above it, you realize that it is totally a nightmare. I don't mean every aspect of it, but nightmares are and constantly a part of it. The author goes on to say, but how, one might ask, can this amnesia be removed? The answer given by Hippocrates and his school is that by purposeful, or as we might call it today, conscious experience of the world and of the flesh, one may recover one's true memory. In this cycle of existence, the soul has to pass through a great diversity of experiences, all of which, if carefully observed and assimilated, may be conducive to the overcoming of self-forgetfulness. By way of careful self-observation in the midst of experience, human souls are able to shake off the shackles of limitation imposed on them by the mundane spirits. They are freed from the cycle of repeated lives and experiences and are able to obtain a state of perfection and sovereign response. Well, I don't know the way exactly on with that in every detail, but the spirit of that is absolutely right. It's like St. Paul says, by observing the creation around us, we can get to know the Elohim. Well, this is saying by observing ourselves, by consciously studying ourselves, by learning what we are like, really, we can begin to get through ourselves to what our reality, what our substance is. So when we spend some of our time studying principles of psychology, Jungian psychology particularly because it is spirit-based, because it recognizes the metaphysical dimension in mortals, it's so that we can get a better enough of a view of ourselves so that we can get through that to what we really are, so that we can get to the hyperconscious and discover what we are within, that part of us which came from a higher sphere and which can carry the whole of us back to a higher sphere yet. So it's by conscious study. In other words, it doesn't just happen. We have to purposefully get to know ourselves so that we can know the divine. Pages 87 to 88 speak of archetypes as personified in the scriptures. Now, an obvious example would be Sophia. Even in Orthodox scriptures, there's some personification of wisdom left. Sophia is the name for wisdom. Wisdom is one of the archetypes. The wise old man and the wise old woman are one of the archetypes we encounter. They come out in dreams. They come out in mythology. And they come out in our scriptures. Particularly in the person of Sophia. Okay, we don't necessarily think, therefore, that Sophia is a person. Not even a divine person. We do think that Sophia is a personified principle that we must deal with and incorporate into our conscious selves. In other words, wisdom has to become a part of our consciousness, not just something that springs up once in a while from the unconscious. So we have to incorporate Sophia as a part of ourselves, and we can carry that on to other archetypes. So in the scriptures, we read about these different angels and divine beings from time to time. We understand that we're reading about that which is in our unconscious, which needs to come out of consciousness if we're going to be empowered. Further down on page 88, it says the basis of Gnosticism is recognition that something is wrong with mortality. It doesn't say that actually, but that's my paraphrase. Something is wrong. That's the basis of it. Something is wrong with mortality. That is, mortal existence, mortal nature, they all have something wrong with it. There's a warp. It's twisted. It can't be the way it should be. There's no way there could be a real purpose in the type of existence that mortals undergo. Now, we basically live an exceptionally blessed mortal existence. We're at a time and a place where life is about as good as it's ever been most anywhere, with few exceptions. But even then, we know deep within that there should be something more. And it's that realization that there is something more. That's when we're born again. It's when we know there's something more and we don't have it. That's when we're born again. That's the basis of our quest for Gnosis. Now, the Orthodox think they're born again when they accept Jesus as their Savior. Well, that could be true if they accepted Him as their Savior, the realization that there's something more and He can lead them to it. But not the way they do it. That's not being born again. We're born again to perceive the heavenly realm. And we realize that we're not in it. And that what we're in is hell, and we need to find a way to escape from hell and get into the heavenly realm. That's being born again. That's also the basis of Gnosticism. Down on page, it says in the middle of page 88, we live in a system that is lacking in essential integrity. See, it's not just that people lack integrity, the whole system does. So we don't necessarily reap what we sow in mortal existence. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, a good portion of it, is based on this fact that a person does bad all his life and he seems to prosper. This is a warp on anything that should be, and we know that within ourselves. Something needs to change. We live in a system that is lacking in essential integrity, and thus is defective. Humans live in an absurd world that can be rendered meaningful only by gnosis or self-knowledge. This absurdity is the property of the kind of reality we live in. It does not follow that the physical or superphysical constituents of this reality are in and of themselves absurd, but our systematic way of perceiving them. That is, we create the reality we live in. It isn't the world that's warped, it's the reality we've created. It's what mortal mind creates. Isn't this what the old Gnostics myths say? That the world was created by the demiurge who was warped in his thinking in the first place, who didn't perceive reality at all, and so created a creation that's devoid from reality. And that's where we find ourselves trapped. We, children of the divine, are trapped in that warped unreality. And so our minds create reality, this is the truth of it, and it's warped, because we ourselves are not hooked into the divine when we, as mortals. Now the more we become hooked into the divine in our perceptions, the more we are not living in that mortal warp created by mortal mind, created by the demiurge, and the more we can begin to live on the heavenly plane. The human mind, page 89, lives in a largely self-created world of illusion and error, from which only the enlightenment of a certain kind of gnosis can rescue it. That gnosis that enables us to be hooked into divine reality, which then lifts us above the mortal plane, because the mortal mind plane is the creation of mortal mind. It's not the trees and the rocks that make this mortal plane, it's mortal minds that make it the mortal plane. Okay, page 90 says the Valentinian system was above all a system of sacrament. Now, as I said, the Valentinian system is as near as I, the closest I can find to pure gnosis as it was taught by Jesus in the historical records. And that doesn't mean that it's perfectly that way, but it's the closest I've found. It was as definitely a system of sacrament. Now, we would say ordinances, endowments. We only speak of one sacrament, the Lord's Supper, but the text is using the term in the more traditional Orthodox way of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, and then with some others added on. But very definitely, if you have a system that is going to lift you out of the mortal condition through gnosis, you have to have a system of ordinances to help you become enlightened so that you can be lifted out. The spirit alone can't do it. It takes the turning of keys in your brain to open up new channels of thought so that you can go where no mortal has gone before. And no mortal can go. In other words, it's because you're becoming divine that you can go there, otherwise you couldn't go. So there have to be new routes opened up for you. And that's what the ordinances do. It must be a system of ongoing ordinances, or it isn't going to take you anywhere outside the mortal condition. And finally, on page 91, says it became a matter of expediency that the form of Christianity now propagated for the masses should be as simple and unsubtle as possible. And I want to say that that's how Orthodoxy comes about every time. That's how it came about in this 20th century. That's what happens to Gnosticism to become Orthodoxy. The decision is made that to reach more people, in other words, the Gnostics get tired of being a little tiny group. Now that I can identify with. It gets frustrating, it gets the feeling of something's wrong, and so forth. Well, something is wrong, but it isn't necessarily with us, it isn't necessarily with Gnosis. There's something wrong with the mortals and the mortal condition that they don't reach out and stretch. So, the decision is made to make it as simple as possible so we can get more people. And the original decision will be, well, we'll make it as simple as possible for them, but we will know. We know the truth. And that's step one. But then down the road a ways, the either the ones who make this decision or their metaphysical descendants forget that decision. And all that's left is the simplified version. And they become Orthodox. Happens that way every time. Every time it happens. These criteria were not met by Gnosticism. It's not the simple way. The teaching and practice of the Christian church henceforth became reduced to the lowest common denominator. And there it stays with any Orthodox group. If you, all you have to do is turn on the TV on Sunday morning or any time on Christian channels, and you can hear the same things said over and over and over and over again. They're all excited if they found a new word to say it with, or a new experience to describe the same old thing, but they have nothing new to say because it's reduced to the lowest common denominator so that everybody can enjoy it. Gnosticism is not that way. Now, I know this isn't politically correct, but we're an exclusive group. We're not for everybody. We know we're not for everybody. It's not that we wouldn't like to be for everybody, but everybody isn't ready. We recognize that there are different types of mankind. And only those who are of that level of development, where they are willing to open up and grow, have any place in Gnosticism. Those who are centered in the physical world, they're called hylic in Greek, they're centered in the physical world. They're not. It means nothing to them. Now, we don't decide who those people are. We hold it out for anybody. But the truth is, they will not accept it. Now, there are those in between who get ready and come to the point where they can accept it. And then there are the, what we call pneumatics. Those are the ones who are spirit-centered in the first place. Not in the emotional way of Orthodox spirit people, Pentecostals and such. They're not really spirit-centered. They're emotion-centered. Those who are spirit-centered are striving for enlightenment. Now, they're not striving for the I'm okay, you're okay stuff of New Ageism. They're striving for real enlightenment, knowing that it's going to be hard work and sometimes a painful process, but that out of it they escape the chains of the mortal condition and they rise to become what they really are within, divine beings. Amen.